I ask you to listen to these words from Frederick Douglass, a famous speech. You may recall he was the one that ran against Abraham Lincoln during the time of the American Civil War. And this was 1852, before the Civil War had broke out, I believe. It was an Independence Day celebration, and Douglass preached these now famous words, or spoke them at a special gathering. He said, "What to the American slave is your 4th of July? I answer, a day that reveals to him more than all other days in the year the gross injustice and cruelty to which he is the constant victim. You boast of your love of liberty, your superior civilization, and your pure Christianity, while the whole political power of the nation is solemnly pledged to support and perpetuate the enslavement of 3 millions of your countrymen. You can bare your bosom to the storm of British artillery to throw off a 3-penny tax on tea and yet wring the last hard-earned farthing from the grasp of the black laborers of your country. You profess to believe that of one blood God made all nations of men to dwell on the face of the earth and hath commanded all men everywhere to love one another, and yet you notoriously hate and you glory in your hatred of all men whose skins are not colored like your own. The existence of slavery in this country brands your republicanism as a sham, your humanity as a base pretense, and your Christianity as a lie." I don't know if they invited him back to speak at that Independence Day gathering again. It's a scathing rebuke to the Christian slaveholders of the day for their hypocrisy. Nobody likes being called a hypocrite, do we? If you call someone a hypocrite, it presumes that you know something about them better than they know themselves. It implies that they are self-deceived. It means that you know who they claim to be, and you've seen who they actually are, and you're telling them the two don't match up, and they don't line up. You're a hypocrite. Aren't you glad that Christians can never become hypocrites? Is it possible even that true believers can be hypocrites? All over the Bible, we see the answer, the warning. The frightening reality is, yes, true Christians can also fall into hypocrisy. It's just what was happening here at Corinth in the church at their communion services. 1 Corinthians 11 from verse 17, as we continue our study of this powerful epistle. Let's stand as we hear the word of God. First Corinthians 11 from verse 17. "But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you because you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you. And in part, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first. And one is hungry and another is drunk." What? "Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come." Our Father, we need you. We lay ourselves before you. We are hungry for your word. This, in some ways, is a very familiar portion to us, and we run the risk of overfamiliarity. We pray you would strip away the calluses. You would peel off the blinders and the blinkers that often dull us to the wonder, to the preciousness, to the dreadfulness, to the full force and weight of texts like this. And Lord, we pray that we would be so gripped with the significance, the meaning of this meal, history's greatest feast, that it would come home to us with power by your Spirit, so that for many, many months and years to come, we would take communion differently. We would eat and drink more carefully and more reverently and more joyfully because of our study of this passage. We pray this, Lord. And for any who are not ready to take of this meal because they don't know the Lord of the meal, they have never been reconciled and put right with the host of this meal and have never become a true Christ follower, may this be the day of their new birth before they ever take of this table. We pray that they would be born of your Spirit and captured by your grace and your great gospel and receive your free gift of eternal life. Lord, thank you for this time and for your word. Teach us now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Our title this morning is Snobs at the Lord's Supper. Snobs at the Lord's Supper. We're going to look at three ways to avoid abusing the Lord's Supper and instead to recapture all that this meal should mean to us. Three ways to avoid abusing the Lord's Supper and to recapture all that this meal should mean to us. First of all, verse 17 to 22, the first section here is one of criticism. One of criticism. He needs to show them what to put off before he comes to the matter of what they should put on. Look at verse 17 as he begins. He says, "But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you." Remember, he was affirming them on the matter last week regarding head coverings and their role distinctions, male and female in the church, where they had were still to some degree honoring that. But he says, "Not now. I do not praise you because you come together not for the better, but for the worse." He says, I don't know if you've noticed this, but your last few communion services have done more harm than good. You got less people in the room than you had before, and I'm here to tell you why and what happened to them. Your coming together is a curse, not a blessing. All your meetings are accomplishing is bringing down more of God's discipline upon your head. Do you realize that? He says to them. He carries on in verse 18. He says, "For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it." Notice he didn't say when you come together in the church, because who is the church? It's not the building, is it? It's the people. And so our text says, when you come together as the church. As the church. It wasn't until the fourth century that Christianity was legalized and they were even able to have church buildings, though, as we're going to see in a moment, that was a blessing and it prevented some certain complications that were coming up through their household meetings here. But they came together as the church, but yet they came together to divide instead of to worship. Catch the irony in his statement here in verse 18. When you come together, I hear that divisions exist among you. Hang on. You're coming together to be separate? I mean, why bother? You are gathering to scatter. Whenever you meet, you head straight for your little cliques and huddles. Maybe we should rename you Divided Bible Church or the Fellowship of the Fragmented. That's Paul's concern here. Your worship services feel more like a civil war than a family table. Instead of looking like a school of dolphins in unity, you look more like a shark tank in a feeding frenzy. This is Paul's burden for the Corinthian church here. The potential for conflict was huge in such a church. Listen to one scholar of the early church. He says, quote, "Most members in that day had in common only their Christianity. Nothing but Jesus bound them together. They differed widely in education, finances, religious background, politics, and their expectations of what a church should be and should do for them." Sound familiar? I think we have it easier today. There's so many different churches. We tend to quite easily fragment into our different sort of socioeconomic comfort levels. But praise God when he shakes us up a little and we have people who are very different than us in the same church. On any given Sunday in any church around the world, we all bring a plethora of differing expectations and agendas to a service and to the Lord's table. One says, or in our hearts, one thinks, "I come to church because I'm lonely. I expect the church to provide friends and a social life for me." Another thinks, "I'm defeated. I expect church to lift my spirits and give me a boost to get me through the week. I've got a hard life." Another says, I expect church to provide a network for me of useful contacts and possible clients, frankly. Another says, I expect church to be a bunch of real, transparent people who share each other's burdens. Another thinks, well, I kind of expect church to be a force for social good in the community. While another's thinking, I expect church to be a place where I could share my wealth of experience, employ my skills as a leader, feel useful, have an influence, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. As many people as there are in a building, so there are expectations and agendas. The real surprise is that churches don't split more often in a fallen world when you think about our selfish agendas that we often bring. Unless we're constantly bringing our own expectations and personal agendas and desires under the spotlight of Scripture, we're doomed, aren't we? We're doomed. Unless we're learning continually to deny self and to subject all of my own expectations under the lordship of Christ, under the authority of His Word, we're just another split waiting to happen. Paul says, when you come together, I hear that divisions exist among you. And in part, I believe it. He says, I'm not surprised based on what I've heard, even what we've seen in the previous 10 chapters of this epistle. Carry on in verse 19. He says, for there must be also factions among you, so that those who are approved might become evident among you. Now, what's going on in that verse? He could be speaking sarcastically, ironically here. Well, of course, this is happening so you can all prove you're right and God is on your side. It's a possible interpretation, but the majority view, and I think a more likely one, based on Paul's normal use of this language here, is along these lines. Paul is saying, God is so sovereign, He will even use splits and conflicts in the church to test and refine His people and display whose faith will persevere in the end. And sometimes it won't appear until the end. People often get disillusioned. Why so many denominations today? Roman Catholics will use this as an argument. Oh, we're all united, which is not necessarily the case, but there's an outward facade. You Protestants and evangelicals are, you know, you're not even a family tree anymore. You're just a thousand different bushes. You've scattered ever since the Reformation. That was one of the big arguments against Luther and why he should not have taken the stands he took, because the church would fragment into a million pieces. And so it has, they say. Has it? Or does God not use denominations and even churches sometimes to designate the churches that are still faithful to the Word versus the churches that aren't? It's not always cut and dry, but it sure is clear. You think of many churches today in Johannesburg are simply buildings preaching a false gospel, and they stopped being a church years ago. All they are is a building. How do you know that? Because of God's Word and because of what the Lord teaches you. And when we're in healthy churches, we realize God's Word is the measuring stick to know if we are. Look at verse 19. Approved is the idea here. ESV Study Bible has a helpful note on this verse. In God's providential direction of the life of the church, He allowed controversy in order that the genuine spiritual quality of individual believers would be known. Those who receive God's approval for how they act in the midst of controversy. It's a very painful, refining thing, isn't it? But God's at work, and God is, as Calvin says, His providence is sure and certain. I love what Calvin's commentary mentions on this. He says, in order that the believers might not feel discouraged on seeing the Corinthians torn with divisions, the apostle turns around the offense in an opposite direction, showing that the Lord is using such trials to prove His people's constancy. A lovely consolation, says Calvin. He continues, so far, should we not be from being troubled or cast down at these divisions when we don't see complete unity in the church, but on the contrary, some threatening of separation from a lack of proper agreement, even if sex should start up, we ought to remain firm and constant. For in this way, hypocrites are detected. And in this way, on the other hand, the sincerity of believers is tried. Praise God for His sovereignty in the midst of a broken and a fallen, a fractured world. Paul says there must be divisions among you, he says, that it might be seen those who are approved. Carry on in verse 20, Paul continues with his criticism here. He says, therefore, when you meet together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. Call it what you will, but it's not the Lord's Supper, the way you're behaving. All it is your supper. It's sure not His. Verse 21, for in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. Paul confronts this huge economic disparity, this chasm at Corinth, and how they were abusing it between the haves and the have-nots. It's as if Paul was saying, you know, some of you are driving up to church in Lamborghinis and you drove past three members who couldn't even make it to church on time because they were walking. Are you aware of one another, Paul's saying? And I need to describe to you the typical setup in a Roman church of the day, in a Roman home, rather, where they would meet because that's all they had. I think sometimes we forget those nice Roman homes of wealthier members who had enough space for people to meet. Those homes were not designed by Christians for church services. They were built by pagans for pagans, like most homes today, right? And so if you can even go on the online and see a nice layout of a typical Roman home and the eruption of Mount Vesuvius at Pompeii in the first century preserved things in the exact condition. It would have been the same at the time of Jesus. So we have some good models. A Roman home would have been kind of a long rectangular thing. You'd walk in to a kind of atrium open area. There would be some rooms on the side. Bedrooms for them were basically just for sleeping. You would come in maybe to a little fountain area in the middle of the atrium. There might be some more rooms, perhaps the kitchen as well on one of the sides. Then you come into a colonnaded garden, beautiful, lovely home. And then in the back, one or two corners, you would have the triclinium. Three walls, couches on each wall, 9 or 10 at the most, where the elite, where the family, where the honored guests chowed down. That's where you would sit if you were important. So you can imagine how this became a breeding ground for conflict in the church. Now you're trying to meet, you've got more than 10 people, you've got a few dozen or a few hundred, and who's going to crack the knot and get into the triclinium room? And who else is left in the overflow area? Just imagine Bob and Susie show up early. He's self-employed, he's well off, he can set his own hours, he's already close mates with the wealthy hosts anyway. They, you know, golf together and philosophize and talk about life and politics at Corinth. They escort him and his wife when they arrive straight into the triclinium and take a nice, cozy seat. Soon they're chowing down on sirloin steak, sipping the finest wines. Then Jack and Jill arrive. They had a hard day's work as slaves across town. They can't afford some fancy picnic basket, not even a KFC family bucket. They get a little bag, some bread and water. Man, they're hungry after a day of back-breaking labor. They arrive, they see the triclinium's already full. By now, all the snobs are relishing their fancy puddings. They've got baklava and, you know, cheesecake all over their face. Hardly even notice that Jack and Jill have arrived. They have to find a little corner outside somewhere in the atrium or the courtyard, nibble on their meager offering, longing for the day they could maybe get some protein, a bite of meat for a change, wondering what it must be like. It's not to mention Joe, by the way. Joe just got saved, and he's a converted slave in the church in that very home. He works for this host family. Wonderful Christian people, seem to really love the Lord. Seems like some things have changed in their life until it comes time to eat. And then, boy, they're the same. They're still the same. There they are in the triclinium. Here's Joe serving them and still trying to find a spare minute in the back kitchen to feed himself with a few crumbs before the church service starts because it's communion and we're going to remember Jesus who gave his life for all of us and how the ground is level at the foot of the cross and we have a Savior and he bled for us and we're all sinners and we're all one and something's wrong with this picture. Something just doesn't add up, says Joe, says Jack, says Jill and others. Jesus gave his life for us, but we grab to feed our own face first. All of us benefit equally from his broken body and shed blood, yet we gather for a meal that clearly favors some over others. And by the way, if you've ever visited an African township or village or other third world type settings, this situation at Corinth is not that hard to imagine, is it? I know many times I have been ushered into the main dining room where the pastors and the older men get served with nice chicken and pop and all the trimmings and you're kind of wondering, like, what's everyone else eating? There was 300 people at the church service, and there's 10 of us here in this room. And you realize, oh, like, way later, they sort of might eat the leftovers. I know the motives of hospitality and respect are sincere, but at times it can feel dangerously close to what Paul is rebuking here in Corinth. We need to flee from anything that resembles worldly divisions, putting self before others, following the same distinctions that the world follows, that undermine the unity of the body of Christ and especially disregard the poor and the needy. We ought to be on constant snob alert most of all for our own hearts, because the danger is so very real. I know how our minds work. We're thinking, hey, why are they poor? What about at least some who are poor because they're lazy or they're less disciplined? And yes, that needs to be addressed in the church. There's whole books, Proverbs and elsewhere, about how we need to disciple and mentor new believers and those who are untaught in some of those aspects. But we need to remember, learning hard work and discipline doesn't get a person out of poverty overnight or sometimes even in one generation. In the meantime, the church's witness and preaching of the gospel is going to reach people at all levels of society. And we're going to have people here who are new converts. And either we say to them, you know, it's great to have you, but I can see we need to do some major adjusting in your life until you get up to the point, frankly, good job, decent income, stop being a burden, and then come onto the Lord's table. Welcome, good to have you. Well, odds are they still won't be around by that point if we display that kind of snobbery. Paul continues in verse 22. You can sense his shock here. Maybe it helps you understand some of the gravity of this message and my own burden for this. Verse 22, he says, what? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? Well, what shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. He's dumbfounded at such arrogance, such rudeness, such selfish insensitivity toward members of the same body of Christ. Toward fellow brothers and sisters of the same Lord. Paul says, how else did you expect me to respond to your prostituting of the Lord's table? But with righteous anger and holy rage. And brothers and sisters, we have to realize that not unlike today in the first century Roman world, it was assumed that the wealthy would look down on the poor. It was a way of life. No surprises here. It happened every day across the empire, just like it does over the world today. The wealthy spent their whole lives feasting in the presence of the poor. They were watching. You get used to it. You grow numb to it. You don't think twice about it. They have their place. I have mine. Wish I could help. But where do you start? Sorry. It was the norm in society. What was shocking was to find the same worldly behavior in the church among God's people. Called out of the world, called to be separate, to be different, to reflect a God who is holy and a God who is loving, a God who is merciful and kind and caring and compassionate, a God who sent his son to serve, not to be served. This kind of selfishness would be bad enough in your own home, but Paul's saying far worse when you're not just gathering for a private meal with some friends, which you have every right to do, but you're gathering as the church for the stated purpose of communion and worship. And yet stuffing your own face while preparing to remember Calvary's love. Let's face it, in cultures where there isn't much of a middle class, there's a stark disparity between the rich and poor, it becomes easy to think, well, aren't you glad communion's pretty much between me and Jesus anyway? You know, me and my Lord, them and their Lord. Wish I could help, but where do you start? So them and Jesus, me and Jesus, everyone's fine until you read Paul. Until we open our Bibles and we realize it's far, far more than that. It's not about just me and Jesus, it's about me and Jesus' people, Christ's body as well. Another related attitude at Corinth that Paul may have been rebuking there with the snobs was this, to say, you know, at the next church picnic, I actually think I'm going to bring some of my finest lobster and escargot to set an example for the poorer folks. You know, someone's got to show them what happens when you work hard and show initiative and save, invest enough in life. They got to see what it pays. You got to lead by example, right? Show them what happens when God blesses you. Paul's warning for us is here. I'm thankful. I don't sense that this is something that we have allowed to become rife or rampant in our church, but surely there are principles here. There is always a challenge to our own hearts, even as I meditated on it myself this week. I presume this text is probably why most churches today don't usually combine a meal with communion, but I think that would be sad if that's the only conclusion. Okay, well, it's too tempting, and people don't know how not to be selfish, and Paul says, well, eat at home anyway, so choo! Never combine the two. Never have an agape love feast like we're going to have on Thursday night before Easter next month, or occasional picnics where we might have communion as well. Just avoid the temptation. We got too many hungry people, so let's just make it separate. Well, that's kind of a problem. First of all, because this is a meal, And as I'm going to say a little bit later, there's something about the nourishment of this meal that points to the nourishment of Jesus. So if you take this away from any physical nourishment whatsoever, you kind of empty part of the meaning of the meal. And if you remove the temptation and never even have to learn to sacrifice, well, then it's kind of like two kids fighting over a toy. If you just always take away the toy and they never learn to share, what have you taught them? Paul, as we're going to see, is warning them, come prepared, don't come famished, but most of all, learn to love. Most of all, learn to love, learn to care, learn to regard your brothers and sisters in Christ, whatever that might look like in different cultures, different times and places. It's a blessing, by the way, to be able to have church buildings where it is designed for worship and for corporate things. It does lessen some of that temptation they had in the Roman homes there in this context. Let's hurry on to the next section now. After criticism, Paul comes to command, verses 23 through 26. He comes to a section of command. Paul's essentially saying to them, you've lost the whole plot. You're celebrating the meal in the name of a Lord you've forgotten about. You're treating a sacred supper as a stampede. It's time that I remind you who invented this meal in the first place and what communion is all about. So we come to verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. You first learned about this ordinance from me, and so I think I better help you rescue you from the mess you've made of it. And he continues, what I've delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Beloved, stop for a moment. I want us to stand still and consider the remarkable backdrop that Christ gave us in the time and occasion that he chose for the first communion as the type and the pattern for every communion that's been celebrated ever since then. He could not have, could I say, set the table more perfectly. I want you to think about just two aspects of the timing and the backdrop of that first Last Supper there in the upper room in Jerusalem. First of all, in God's amazing providence, in his perfectly prophetic plan, it was the week of Passover for the Jewish people when the people would remember their birth as a nation. And it was the night when the lambs would be sacrificed. As you know, the Jews say at Pesach or Passover, tonight we eat history. We eat history. We eat and remember Egypt. We remember the yoke of slavery. We remember the foreman's shouts and his lashes on our back. We remember the bricks and the straw that we eventually had to go and find ourselves for making the bricks. We eat and remember the terrifying 10 plagues that God brought on Egypt. We remember having to kill that precious little lamb who had spent a week in our house and whom we'd grown quite fond of. We eat and remember watching that lamb's blood pour out on Dad's arms and legs or on the floor as he breathed his last and hung lip there in Daddy's arms. We remember eating the Passover meal with our loins girded, ready for departure. We eat and remember that lamb's blood put on the lintels of the doorposts. We remember the terrifying sound of the angel of death passing through on that unforgettable night. Oh, and we remember the haunting, haunting cries of every family that lost their firstborn. Why? Why not us as well? Why are we alive and they die? Why are we delivered and they are damned? We eat. We eat and remember exiting Egypt once and for all, but then having our backs up against the Red Sea with Pharaoh and his armies racing towards us. We eat and remember Moses lifting up his rod and God dividing the Red Sea and carving out an escape route for us. We eat and remember walking through that sea in hushed awe, a wall of water to our left, a wall of water to our right. And then looking back to our panic to see Pharaoh and his armies and his chariots right on our heels, sure to destroy us. But then we eat this meal. We take Passover, and we remember that as soon as the last Israelite set foot on shore, God withdrew his hand and whoosh, buried Pharaoh and all his armies. And we remember standing there on the shores with Moses and Miriam and her tambourine and all the instruments singing, the horse and the rider he has hurled into the sea. I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. We eat and we remember. And so Paul says it was on that night the Lord Jesus was betrayed, and he took bread. The other thing I want to remind you of is he was not just dining with friends and some, you know, disappointing, at times irritating disciples. He was dining with a betrayer. He was serving the meal to the mouth of a man who is about to give him a Judas kiss of absolute appalling hypocrisy. But he still served him. He still loved him like no man has ever loved. Paul says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Notice, not just my body for some of you, the rich amongst you, the elite, the powerful, the influential. Nor did he say, "My body just for the poor and underprivileged and neglected." No, no, for all of you, every believer, every spiritual beggar who has come to find Jesus as his bread of life or her bread of life. Keep reading verse 25. "In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Notice, not new covenants in my blood. Not many covenants, not, well, gee, I'll enjoy my covenant with Jesus, you enjoy your covenant with Jesus. The covenant into which we are all brought together. The very thing that their feeding frenzy was denying. What was happening at communion? Well, remember what we saw in chapter 10, back in chapter 10, verse 16 and 17. It's worth reading again. John Calvin said he could never get over the wondrous mystery of this fact. No wonder the reformers, as we've said, they fought and debated over this relentlessly and ruthlessly, and we can't imagine the amount of detail. But the pendulum has swung to the opposite extreme. We give very little thought at all about what's actually happening. Is it transubstantiation or consubstantiation or realistic view or the memorial view or this or that? We just sort of take away. Just sort of drive by, cool, good to go. Having lost the richness and the significance of what Scripture tells us this meal is about. Look at 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16 and 17. Paul said, "Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing," verse 16, "a sharing." That's why we call it communion, a communing, a fellowshipping in the very blood of Christ. He says, "Is not the bread which we break a sharing, a communing, and a participating in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." In some grand and some mysterious way, together with one another, we fellowship with the risen Christ. Can I remind you, it's not a memorial meal, it's not a funeral reception. It's not some tribute to a crucified leader. It's not some memorial meal to a slain hero. It's not some supper in memory of a long-lost loved one or relative. It is a supper with a Lord who's still present and who's still dining with us and who is inviting us to the table. It casts it in a whole new light for us. As we say, borrowing from the Westminster Catechism, in our catechism book here at Antioch, question 94, what is the Lord's Supper? Answer, the Lord's Supper is an ordinance of Christ, an institution, something he laid down, wherein by giving and receiving the bread and the cup, according to Christ's appointment, his death is shown forth. And the worthy receivers are, not physically, but spiritually by faith, made partakers of his body and blood with all his benefits to their spiritual nourishment and growth in grace. That's what this meal is about. Listen to question 79 in the Heidelberg Catechism after they refute the Roman Catholic view that this becomes Christ's literal body and blood. Then they answer, why then does Jesus call this his body and the cup his blood and the new covenant in his blood and Paul the communing with the body and blood of Christ? Answer, I love this. Christ speaks thus in this way, not without great reason. Namely, not only thereby to teach us that as bread and wine support this temporal life, so his crucified body and shed blood are the true meat and drink, whereby our souls are fed to eternal life. Think of how this bread and cup are about to refresh you physically. I think we sometimes fail to think about this. It's not wrong to enjoy this little meal. By the end of the sermon, I know I'll be thirsty. Even a little bite of bread, surely for you as well, is pleasant to your palate. How much more then, spiritually? 1,000 times more to know what it is to take in Christ as the only Savior for sinners, as the only bread of life, the only one who will satisfy us forever. But we have to take it, don't we? It doesn't benefit us until we receive, and so it is with Christ in the gospel. No one can force it down. Passing by doesn't benefit you. You have to take. You have to receive. Think also of the certainty of this meal. You know that after eating it, you know where that juice and bread have gone. You have made them a part of you. You have taken them inside of you. And so it is with equal, in fact, greater certainty than the bread on your lips and the juice as it goes down. So you, by faith, receive Christ, and you know that he is yours, and no one can take him away from you. He is your Savior, and you are his. Do we view this meal in that way? It is a feasting on Christ. It is not just a little Christian snack to get you through the week. It is a feasting on the Lord Jesus and nourishing our faith through this feast. There's a reason he made it a meal. He could have made it a picture. He could have made it a painting in the clouds. He could have made it an angel passing by once a month. He could have made it some memory verse or some video. It's a meal. It's something that goes into your digestive system, something you taste on your lips because your faith is an appetite and Jesus is your meat and your drink. He's your everything or you're not a Christian. That's what it means. That's the language Jesus uses in the Gospels. I am your everything or I am nothing. I am Lord of all or Lord not at all. And so it is, you feast on me through this meal. You commune with me. You dine with me. Come, come, eat and drink. I think also we forget that it's a command. Do this, he says in verse 24. Do this again in verse 25. Verse 28 as well. In so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Do what? When he says, do this, do what? Take the meal in a certain way. As you eat, relive the first communion Jesus shared with his disciples. Recall our Lord as he prepared to offer himself as a bloody sacrifice on the tree. Recapture that moment when Christ presented himself as the climax and the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament foretold. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Remember me by taking in this meal, partaking afresh, participating anew with your Lord, with our Lord every time in this solemn table, and this sacred meal. Communion is not an option. I think that's lost among many Christians today. It's mandated. It's not elective. Do this, he says. As one writer put it, we must have communion on a regular basis if we are to be faithful to the Lord who bought us through the act we are called to remember. Not to partake of the Lord's Supper is disobedience and a sin. We forget the emphasis in Scripture is not to stay away, it's to come in the right way. Not to stay away, but to come in the right way. We'll come back to this in a moment in closing. Would you make an extra effort? I know some of you have, and it's wonderful to see. An extra effort to come on a Sunday night if communion was being offered, or a church picnic if we were having the Lord's table, or whenever. What other priority in life could rank higher than this? If we believed what this meal represented, the only problem would be getting you not to come, because you'd be dying to get here, because Jesus is here. And I can't think of a better dinner companion. Keep reading verse 26. For Paul says, as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Notice how relaxed Paul is about how often we do it. Whole denominations have started and splits have happened and Christians have fought endlessly about how often we should do it. Well, here was Paul's chance. Man, why didn't he just spell it out, you know? First Sunday, third Sunday night, da-da-da, da-da-da. No, he says, as often as you do it. Again, it's the wrong question. Oh, gee, how few times can we do it? No, how often can we do it? It's kind of like, how often should we meet as a church? I don't know, as much as we can. We're redeemed. What else is life about? Life's so short. What better investment of our time? There's freedom here, as is best for the flock, as often as we can. Paul continues, he says, as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. You're preaching. Don't have to go to Bible college. Don't have to get a degree. Don't have to be ordained. Name doesn't have to be Tim. You're preaching. Every one of us, in the way we take the meal, in the way we love each other at the meal and in the body of Christ, in the way we carry out our membership and live out our covenant as members with one another. So we preach through this meal, he says. We proclaim. And the Corinthians were confusing people. They were Their walk did not match with their talk. What the meal said was not what their behavior showed. What was supposed to be the Lord's Supper was becoming Satan's sacrament, a Eucharist of the evil one, because of their snobbery and their disregard for one another at the table. Augustine said, this is a visible word, the ordinances, baptism and communion. It's the only time we do drama in the church. It's the time we watch the gospel acted out in front of us. I like what Ligon Duncan said, one of our Res speakers who's coming in April, about what churches do whenever we gather for corporate worship. According to the Bible, he said, why do we come together as Christians? A lot of confusion about this today. I love his simple answer. When we gather, we read the Bible, preach the Bible, pray the Bible, sing the Bible, and see the Bible. That's it. Read the Bible, preach the Bible, pray the Bible, sing the Bible, and watch the Bible. See the Bible enacted through the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. At Jesus' table, we see, we smell, we touch, we taste Christ, the living Word. Notice, Paul says, until he comes. What a reminder again. He's not dead anymore. If he's coming back, I'm guessing he's alive. We know he's alive, and he will return. This meal is a dress rehearsal for that one. The Lord's Supper prepares us for the marriage supper of the Lamb, right? On the final day, a feast that will never end. When we hear Jesus' invitation to take and eat, we think of the words of the early church, Maranatha, our Lord, come. The Spirit and the bride say, come, let your kingdom come. We long for that meal. Paul has criticism, Paul has command from Jesus. And now the third, final section here, verse 27 to 34, we have correction. We have correction. He gave a putting off, now he comes to a putting on. This final section here. Listen again to the Westminster Catechism, which we have used here as well and found helpful to teach our children and all of us. Next question, 95. What is required to the worthy receiving of the Lord's Supper? Answer, it is required of them that they would worthily partake of the Lord's Supper, that examine themselves of their knowledge to discern the Lord's body, of their faith to feed upon him, of their repentance, love, and new obedience, lest coming unworthily they eat and drink judgment to themselves. Judgment to themselves. Sure. Must have been the Puritans, huh? You know, kind of heavy, harsh. Actually, read the next verses straight out of the New Testament. Look at verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Paul says, you partake in an inappropriate way. You're joining the scoffers and the mockers at Golgotha. Yeah. See them spitting on Jesus and jeering at him. See your face as well. You're there. Not just because he saved you, but because you're continuing to despise his sacrifice. You sin against and defile Jesus' body and blood signified in these elements. You slap your Savior in the face. Seven times in these next few verses, Paul uses seven different phrases referring to God's judgment and discipline. Keep reading verse 28. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink the cup. Examine himself. For the first time this week, it occurred to me that this self-examining is actually what happened even at the first communion there in the Last Supper with Christ. There in the Gospels, when Jesus informed the 12 that one of them would betray him, how did they all respond? Not I, Lord. Not I. Not me, Lord. And in a twisted and pretty self-confident sort of way, they were foreshadowing what we should all do in a very humble and a genuine way. Is it I? Lord, is it me? Am I the hypocrite? Am I the pretender? God forbid that that would be so. Paul continues in verse 29, for he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. What is he referring to here? There's been much debate to judge the body rightly. The word here, to discern or distinguish or recognize the body. Which body? He's talking about the church? Is he talking about Jesus' body signified through the elements? Or could it be both? I think there might be some intentional ambiguity here. I think primarily, yes, it's what the elements represent, the broken body of Christ for sinners. But also, not far from that and in the background is what we saw in chapter 10, the one loaf, and we, the body of Christ, who are to be one. I like what Gordon Fee says, a top commentator in 1 Corinthians, he says, any magical view of this sacrament that allows the unrepentant to partake without discerning the body makes this offer of grace a place of judgment. Grace that is received that is not recognized as such is not grace at all. And grace received that does not recognize the need to be gracious to others is to miss the point of the table altogether. You remember that story in Genesis chapter 15 where Abraham is put to sleep and he has a vision of the divided animals and the smoking fire pot that passed through the animals? It was a covenantal ceremony. It signified that God was saying, these slaughtered, decapitated animals, if I break my covenant to you, Abraham, may that be done to me. Did you know that this is similar language that Paul is using here? Though in this case saying, we also, in this new covenant, if we partake in a way that's unworthy and defiant of Christ and disregarding one another, it's as if we're saying, the judgment upon these animals, the judgment that was upon Jesus, will come upon me. The Lord's discipline, if I take in an unworthy manner. Keep reading, verse 30, he says, for this reason many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. This meal can be lethal to hypocrites. This food can act like a poison for the soul of the unrepentant. Sleep here is a euphemism for dead. Prosperity preachers will take this verse and say that if you're right with God, you'll never get sick and die. That's not what the verse means. It's stripping it out of context. Then you're dooming every aging person to spend their final days in guilt and self-condemnation. No, there's a particular reason in this context that people were getting sick and dying. Oh, but see, people say, no, not today. I mean, this is some outdated, antiquated, Old Testament sort of view of God, isn't it? Well, tell that to Ananias and Sapphira, who fell dead at the apostles' feet for lying about their gift to the church. Or tell that to the sick believers in James chapter 5, who were called to confess their sins that they might be healed. Tell that to the immoral church member in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, who was purged out of the church and handed over to Satan for physical discipline. Tell that to the writer of Hebrews, Hebrews 10, verse 31. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Or Hebrews 12, 29, our God is a consuming fire. Tell that to those in the future great tribulation who will suffer God's terrifying fury if they do not repent. Read the book of Revelation. Many Christians today only know of a tame God, a defanged, disempowered, impotent God who is sort of spooked at his own shadow. He's such a tiny God. Not so in the Scriptures, even in the New Testament, especially in the New Testament and throughout Scripture. Like with Ananias and Sapphira, we are seeing that God takes seriously the fellowship of the saints. You mess with God's people, you're messing with Him. You despise or look down on God's people, you are looking down on Him. Not a smart thing to do to the Creator of the universe. When you owe to Him your every breath, the one who upholds your life on one slender thread of a spider's web, who could take your life in a heartbeat, who are we to disregard Him or His people? Oh, we said, but really, I mean, Tim, today? Sure, I've never heard of that happening. Listen to John Calvin. After he exposed all the abuses of the Lord's Supper among the Roman Catholics, he turns to his own congregation and says, nay, even amongst ourselves, who have the pure administration of the supper restored to us, as if it were from captivity, yet how much irreverence, how much hypocrisy on the part of many ungodly people intruding themselves into this meal. Remember the story of Calvin fencing the table once and sticking his own body in the front of those who wanted to grab it, though they were known to live unrepentant and wicked lives. Calvin says, yet after all, we wonder how it comes that there are so many wars, so many pestilences and diseases, so many crops that are failing, so many disasters and calamities, as if the cause were not already clear to us. I don't think it's just sickness. Maybe in other ways, God's judgment falls sooner or later on those who take of this table unprepared and in an unworthy manner. Keep reading verse 31. He says, but if we judge ourselves rightly, if we judge ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. Self-examination prevents divine condemnation. Did you hear that? Self-examination prevents divine condemnation as long as there is a repentance, as when it leads to repentance. There's a hope here, a hope of forgiveness. Our past doesn't have to be held against us if we come broken and asking for His forgiveness. Keep reading verse 32. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. Notice he must be talking here about Christians. Better to be disciplined now, he says, than to be miserable for eternity. Better that God strike you dead now and call you home for an early arrival than that you end up proving to be a non-Christian and being damned forever. I think probably with Ananias and Sapphira, they may have been saved as well. But they were just doing so much dishonor to the Lord's name. He said, fine, I'll take you now before you cause any more mess. These sound like Christians, Paul says. He compares them. He contrasts them, rather, to the world. What a warning if you're here today and you don't know Christ. You're not at risk of getting disciplined by God. You're already under his judgment until you flee to Christ and cry out to him to save you and have mercy on you and forgive your sin. Keep reading verse 33. He says, so then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. He says, if you're gathering for something called communion, then try and commune. If it's called communion, it's not called competition. It's called communion. Let it be a sweet fellowship and a sharing together. Verse 34, he says, if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come. You know how vulnerable you are if you go grocery shopping on an empty stomach. Occasionally I'll help Michelle out or run an errand with the kids. Wrong time of day to go. Everything looks good. Don't go to the Lord's table like that either. Famished, that you'll be in a way that you'll be tempted to climb over others just and disregard brothers and sisters in Christ. What a warning here that we would not profane holy things. What a sobering thought to think that for hypocrites in the church, every Sunday, every communion, every scripture reading, every song, every prayer, every small group, every church camp, every ministry of the church, if they are a hypocrite and a pretender, and every church has them usually, every time they attend, they are just piling more of God's judgment and more of his discipline and more of his judgment. And either they're saved and he's going to make them miserable and they'll repent and be restored, or they'll prove to be false. But every time they attend, they are piling more and more and more of the wrath of a holy God upon their head. Better not to attend. Better not to attend than to come as a pretender and a hypocrite. That's why churches today, few, sadly, try and find measures to give a warning, to talk about the importance of membership as a simple way to examine, do you have a credible profession? Call it what you want. We care about who comes to this table. It's not just about your right to do what you want. God's judgment is far more frightening than that. If we take God's word seriously. But I want to close with a clarification. This call to self-examination has led some to overreact. It has led some to overreact and to microscopically examine themselves and almost never take communion. That's not what it means. There's a story once of a grieving lady wouldn't partake, but the pastor knew her situation well, and he came up and whispered in her ear, take, my dear, take. It's for sinners. It's for sinners. This old Reformed catechisms amaze me as I came across the Heidelberg Catechism again yesterday. 129 questions, 18 on the sacraments. Baptism, mostly about communion. They were determined that their children and themselves would be grounded in Scripture on these vital, vital matters. I love this one. For whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? Who's it for? Answer, for those who are truly sorrowful for their sins and yet trust that these are forgiven them for the sake of Christ, and that their remaining infirmities are covered by his passion and death, and who also earnestly desire to have their faith more and more strengthened and their lives more holy. But hypocrites and such as turn not to God with sincere hearts eat and drink judgment to themselves. Charles Hodge said, this table is a warning against the careless and the profane, not the timid and the doubting. Come, it is for sinners, but not for the presumptuous is the warning. It's an amazing fact that for the past 2,000 years in cultures and languages around the world, we've come to the same table, eaten of the same meal, to remember the Christ who died and rose and who's coming again. I'll close with this, a testimony from Kistemacher, a renowned commentator, about his first communion. He says, I couldn't wait. I thought it was going to be a dramatic experience coming to the Lord's table for a first time. And then he writes, but nothing miraculous happened during that worship service. I thought about Christ's death on the cross of Calvary, the forgiveness of sin and the presence of the Lord. And in a sense, that first communion for me was sobering and devoid of any magic. As time went by, he says, I matured spiritually and began to experience Christ's presence at the communion services. As the host, he invited me to be his guest at the table. As the mediator of the new covenant that God had made, he considered me a covenant partner. As the Lamb of God slain at Golgotha, he cleansed me from my sins. As my brother and friend, he showed me how to live to God's glory and express my thankfulness to him. As the source of bliss, he filled me not with grief and sadness for his death, but with joy and gladness for his presence. Let's pray as we prepare, as the stewards come now to the Lord's table. Our Father, as we prepare our hearts and our hands and our mouths to receive this feast, indeed, we pray so that we would do so in the power of your Spirit. Thank you, Lord, that unless we are presumptuous and blatantly disregarding what it means and disregarding our love for one another, then in every other way, when we know we are sinners, we know we are unworthy, we come. We come because we're commanded to come, whether we feel like it or not. But Lord, we pray also that you would give us the understanding and the appropriate emotions as well that would most honor you at this meal and this feast. In Christ's name, amen.